According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Philemon. Join me in the book of Philemon. I don't have to tell you what verse. If your Bible's like mine, you just open it up and there they are. All 25 verses are right there. It's a short book, single chapter. We are in the midst of verses 17 through 20, or 17 through 19. I think there's a lot of issues here that we got to dig into, and really principles that apply so huge to all of New Testament Christianity that I want to make sure we're solid on it and don't lose focus before we move on. But we are very quickly coming to the end of this, the promise to repay. And then the conclusion. He's confident. He says in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And so we've got a couple of other principles there as well that refer to, in verse 21, that refer to the persuasion or the confidence that we can have once we are persuaded of something. And then when you are persuaded of something, it's as if you know it for a certainty. And the certainty we can have, even though, strictly speaking, as humans, we can't really have certainty about tomorrow or anything in the future, because that's not us, right? But God has the foreknowledge of all the future, so we can discuss that as well. All right, before we do get started this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Just so thankful, Father, that we live in a land of freedom, that we have the blessing to be able to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, we thank you that these freedoms continue even up till this night, and we have the opportunity without being told what to do or how to say it. But Father, in our faith as unto you, speaking as under the convictions of the Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I don't know if you guys have heard it or not. I mentioned it on Sunday and I prayed about it just now, but there's a pastor in Canada that was issued terms of his parole or probation, however they call it up there. And in order to comply with the court order, he has to read from the script that the judge has written. And that script is not according to his conscience or his convictions as unto the Lord, but the approved language that he's being compelled to say that he has to give every time that he speaks what his views are related to different things. So anyway, just something to pray about. And, you know, it doesn't take long when things that get started in Canada end up here. So, and I know this because I grew up in a border state. I grew up in Washington State, right by that ferocious Canadian border. So anyway, tonight is Wednesday night. We do want to get right to Philemon. But before we do, though, we want to take a few minutes for some Q&A. A lot of times we have some questions from things that were said on Sunday or other things maybe that you heard in the meantime. Do you have the microphone back there still? There you go. Okay. Again, we're using a substitute microphone runner. I believe Doug said he had a question, so we'll start with you. And then I think Ed had a question. And no Spider-Man shirt, but I think you'll do okay.
Thank you. Good evening.
Yes, sir.
We all have a personal relationship with our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We talked about it a little bit this morning, and I have been kind of obsessed with the inevitability of course, being face-to-face with the Lord, but how he will have a relationship with him after we've gone to heaven. And I was wondering if you could elaborate on it a little bit scripturally. We're going to be getting a new name.
Right.
Right?
Right. New name. The Father assigns the new name.
And only him and us know that name. Like, you have a name, and only you and the Lord knows it.
Right.
That's really something. To me, it's like I don't have to wait 1,000 years to get my turn to talk to the Lord.
Oh, yeah. We were talking this morning about, okay, right. So when we get to heaven, it's not like Disney World where you have a long line to get on the top ride, and you know, maybe if you have a flex pass, you can cut in line, get a shorter trip to see the Lord. Yeah. No, it's like God answers our prayers, and He's hearing our prayers simultaneously. You know, a billion prayers going on, and He hears them all simultaneously. And not just every prayer now, but every prayer that there's ever been, every prayer there ever will be, past, present, and future. And He can simultaneously interact with all of that. So the multidimensionality of God is incredible. And so how much of that then do we enter into? And how much of that, how much do we become multidimensional in our own resurrection? Because we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And so, I mean, I've got a long list of folks I want to see, and of course, I always say Jesus first. But then, you know, I've got my mother, my childhood pastor. I've got a lot of folks that are with the Lord now, and I'd love to see them again. How much of that multidimensional capacity are we going to have in order to have to multitask and have fellowship and conversations and things of that nature? So, no real clear answers. Nothing I can point at a scripture to other than the text that says we shall be like Him, and that's because we're being conformed to His image. So, but yeah, fun things to think about, and yeah, we'll find out when we get there.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. And then, Ed, you had the question, or Dean had a question? All right, we've got to go to the far right wing. That's where he insists on sitting, in that far right wing.
Well, we talked about this morning, but it might be interesting to bring it up for the congregation about whether women could be, we know they can't be pastors, but whether they could be evangelists.
Oh, right. Okay, yes. Excellent question. So the text that that bears on that, there's a couple in 1 Corinthians, but the real obvious one is in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And this is normative. It's not described as cultural. It's not described as unique to what Paul personally allows. This is consistent with the Scripture. And the example is Adam and Eve. So this is normative. This goes back to the gender roles that are assigned at creation. So it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. That's the order of precedence. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so this whole context from verse 9 down to verse 15 really prohibits any woman from functioning as I'm functioning as the pastor of a church, you know, in terms of the pulpit ministry of a local church, because that requires teaching and exercising authority over a man. Now, women, of course, have plenty of ministry opportunities beyond that, you know, related, and including evangelism roles, including teaching roles, ministries with other women, ministries with children, and so forth. It's just in the mixed setting of a congregation, of a local church, where you have men and women together, that's not God's design related to the woman's role. And part of me gets curious too. What do the husbands do that when their wife is the pastor of the church and they're like the first man, the first husband, or whatever, you know? And when they're in church, she's the sovereignty. When they go home, and does he get his pants back, or what happens there with the authority structure and the marriage and different things? So, what I have actually noticed a lot of times, I've seen billboards, and I've met a couple of them, that they have husband and wife tandems, right? And they both call themselves co-pastor, and I guess that's how they get around that, so they don't have that awkward marriage thing going on at the house. But either way, it's not biblical because of this text and also 1 Corinthians. So.
What about the pastor, about her being an evangelist?
Oh, yeah, no issue with an evangelist, yeah. No issue with an evangelist or any of the other gifts, teacher, the gift of giving, helps, any of that. Yeah, even there were female prophets in the early church, prophetesses in the early church, and they clearly spoke. They just didn't speak and exercise authority over a man. So they had to have head coverings in the congregation to identify them. They had to, if there were male prophets speaking, then they were silent, but they could pass judgment if it was just other prophetesses that were speaking.
Female prophets in the Old Testament.
There was. Huldah, and I think there's two by name, plus a judge. Deborah was a judge. Yeah. $3 of Zelophehad, but I don't think they were prophets. Anyway, there's a good question for you. Find all the female prophetesses in the Old Testament by name. So. All right. And then Dean. Is your hand raised?
It's a bit of a follow-up on Doug's comments in your answer. New name. There's a song, New Name, Written Down in Glory.
And it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine.
Right. Uh-huh. That passage is...
Revelation chapter 2 or Revelation chapter 3. There's a white stone and a new name. Revelation 2:17. I will give him a white stone. So to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So that's Revelation 2:17. By the way, he who overcomes is every church age believer. Okay? There are pastors that teach that as only the winners and the loser Christians don't get it. But we are in Christ and Christ is the overcomer. Okay, so he who overcomes is specifically Jesus Christ and then us in him. The rewards that are specifically mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 are universal for the royal family of God. And that's, that's another issue. All right, let's cross the aisle over here. We'll go to the left wing this time. Because we're bipartisan.
Okay, this is another follow-up to Doug. I thought Christ was... monopresent and God the Son, whereas God the Father is
okay. So Trinity, of course, is omnipresent. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all omnipresent. Now in his humanity, that is in the hypostatic union and in the incarnation, as the Word became flesh to dwell among us, now Jesus Christ in his bodily resurrection, that resurrected body is a monopresent resurrected body as we understand it. But what capacity does that monopresent resurrection body have to interface in different places? Again, that's not as clear as perhaps we would want it to be.
Yeah, because I thought when he was ruling in the millennial that he was...
on the throne in Jerusalem. Yes.
Monopresent.
His body is a monopresent resurrection body.
Yeah, that's not confusing.
Yeah, so... it's like he didn't stop being omnipotent. He didn't stop being omniscient. The doctrine of kenosis doesn't mean that he stopped being God. It means that he volitionally chose not to exercise those attributes. Right. But there will be no kenosis for the second advent. He doesn't come born of a virgin and in humiliation or any of that. All right. Doug. One more for Doug. Double portion blessing. Doug gets two questions tonight.
The world was, and the universe and everything was created through him.
Yes.
And his humanity was monopresent, right, back then?
No, the monopresence didn't begin until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Okay. Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
It's these physical bodies that are monopresent. You notice I'm in church tonight. I am not... at the ball game, I'm not playing Scrabble, there's a bunch of places I could be, but I'm not because I'm here. Monopresent bodies mean where you are is where you are, and everywhere else, you're not.
So his humanity was not monopresent?
No.
Okay.
But the incarnation, the body was.
Okay.
When the virgin was made pregnant, he became monopresent at that point in the flesh. In the body that the Father prepared for him.
All too wonderful.
Yeah. Well, you guys are asking great questions tonight. Somebody put on their thinking cap. All right, I'm going to go back to Dean again.
Did humanity have any involvement in Old Testament events?
The humanity of Jesus Christ in a hypostatic union? Yes.
Okay.
Had involvement in every event.
Each one, right. Okay.
If you date, as I do, if you date the birthing of Proverbs chapter 8 as before anything else, because the text says that, right? So, Proverbs 8:22, the Lord begat me or possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. So this is a begotten one celebrating the glory of the begetter. And this is before his works of old, from everlasting, from the beginning, from the earliest times, when there were no depths, when there were no springs, before the mountains, before the hills. All these descriptions, there's like 18 of them, descriptions that say it's before everything else. This is the Alpha moment, when the begetter begot the begotten one. Does that make sense? Okay. And they had fun. The Father loved him from his birth, and he loved the Father. It says, I was beside him as a master workman. You know, I think a lot of father-son projects are kind of interesting, and they like to work together in different ways, but here is the Father and the Son, and they're building the universe. And I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing or playing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of man. There is a mutual reciprocal love that the Father has for the Son, and it's celebrated here in Proverbs 8.
How does that relate to the angelic conflict?
In a very remarkable way, I think. Specifically related to Satan's rebellion and the dissatisfaction he had with his mountain. As you said, I will take my seat in the recesses of the north. When you read this in Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, and you see what his thinking was, and if you take this as being after Proverbs 8, which it has to be, Proverbs 8 was before everything else, it's the Alpha moment of time. So you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Well, was he commanded to do that? And Jesus is the one that descended and then ascended. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's not his chair. He's not entitled to that chair. You know who's entitled to that chair? To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So to none of the angels. So I think essentially all of this, the glimpses that we have, we don't have the whole picture, but Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah 4, we've got glimpses of Satan's fall. And the recognition that the hypostatic union preceded that, I think, is profound. And I think it really helps to also understand when Adam and Eve are then placed upon the Adamic earth and Satan, you know, takes that serpent form and goes to start working his deceit. He exactly knew what it was that he was attacking. Anyway, that's a great question. I appreciate that. All right, well, if I didn't get to yours, then I promise you can go first next week. How about that? Now, I promise that every week, and you'll notice this week I failed. But I let Doug go first, so I guess you're the one I didn't get to last week. All right. Thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. All right, well, let's go to Philemon again. And as we're looking at, let's just look at verse 17, pick up where we were on Sunday. So in our outline, we have reached main point 7, and then from there, main point 8. Yeah, main point 7, consider God's reasons and purposes for the circumstances and details of life he permits you to encounter. I'm not going to repeat all this. We've taught it at least once, maybe twice. But when you're looking at verses 15 and 16, and you read this for perhaps, you know, just get you thinking about it. Perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while that you would have him back forever. Perhaps, maybe that was it, okay? And maybe that wasn't it. But whatever it was, God had his reasons. God had his reasons. And so we can speculate, but we may never know. So perhaps. What you don't want to do is just look at yourself and look at your circumstances and grumble as if something's wrong, okay? Grumble as if the test you're going through is somehow inappropriate. That God was wrong for assigning it to you, or maybe God isn't even in control anyway. He was unaware that you were going through this. And we just start to get so wrapped up in self and selfish and everything. We have to stop that. And instead of just assuming that the thing that's happening to me is happening for no reason, stop and say, no, it's happening for a reason. It's happening for maybe more than one reason. But however many reasons there are, God's in charge and God called me to go through this. So here we go. And even if I never do learn the reason, I can still trust by faith that God has his reasons. And we can appreciate that. So just consider and just leave it as a perhaps, leave it as a maybe and say, yeah, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. I don't know, but God's going to work in it. So we can be thankful there. All right. And then from there, we moved on to point 8, partner acceptance and vicarious penal substitution. We have two elements we have to glean out of this. Partner acceptance and vicarious penal substitution. So starting in verse 17 and then moving on to verses 18 and 19. If then, and you do, assume to be true, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. And the great thing we have about acceptance, we have acceptance with the Father because we are in Christ, and the Father accepts Christ. This partner acceptance between the Father and the Son is vital. It's actually fundamental. It's the basis for any reason why I have acceptance or you have acceptance before the throne of grace. None of us can approach the throne of grace on our own terms or in our own name or can demand anything of ourselves. We have no right to be there. But in Christ, we have the full partnership acceptance that we have because of this issue here. Likewise, vicarious penal substitution. That's verses 18 and 19. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And this is the principle of Scripture whereby the wrongdoers have their penalty paid by somebody else instead of them. That it's a vicarious substitution, that it's an atonement that's made, a payment is made on our behalf when we're the ones that owe it. We're the ones with the debt. So if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, and this is the case for all humanity. All of humanity, when God judged Adam and God placed Adamic humanity into the estate of sin, then all of us were condemned in Adam on that basis. And so we all owe this debt. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the principle, of course, is that we can't measure up. We can't pay for ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. Every one of us in Adam is in need of a redeemer. And this is why Jesus had to come as the second Adam. That's why he had to come without sin, so that he could both identify with us and qualify to be the Redeemer, to pay that price. And so these are the issues that we're looking at here. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, Philemon has to decide two things. He has to decide if he's going to accept the payment. He has to decide whether he will accept payment from a third party, payment from somebody that's not Onesimus. He has to decide if he will be satisfied with such a payment. And maybe he won't be. Philemon might decide, you know what, Paul, keep your money. I don't want your money. I want to crucify this runaway slave. And he has every legal right to do so. Because not only is the one making the payment have to be willing to make the payment, the one accepting the payment has to be willing to accept the payment. He has to be willing to be satisfied, to be propitiated by the one making propitiation. And so in this case, you know, Paul is willing to pay the price. It's left to Philemon whether he'll be willing to accept the price that is paid in place of the true price that is fundamentally owed. So I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me your own, even your own self as well. Now, that's a little tongue-in-cheek, and I chuckle every time I read it, but I consider that there is a background. There's water under the bridge. There's a past here, right? There's a backstory that Paul and Philemon have something in their past, and it evidently resulted in Philemon getting saved, okay? That he owes even his own self as well. And that's usually the common understanding. That's the number one theory that I read in the commentaries and whatnot. And it makes sense. It may actually be even more than that. He doesn't call Philemon. He's got plenty of chances to call Philemon my true child in the faith, and he doesn't do that. He calls Onesimus his true child in the faith. He says, you owe me your own self as well, and that might be salvation, or maybe something else. Maybe Paul saved his life on some occasion. We don't know, all right? Whatever the case is, Philemon knew, and that's all that matters. Paul and Philemon have a past, and based upon that past, there was a regarding as a partner. If you regard me as a partner, if you regard me as a partner. You know, think about it. It'd be like Michael Jordan saying, "Yeah, if you're willing for me to be your basketball partner, okay?" Or Tiger Woods says, "Yeah, if you want me for your golf partner or whatever." I mean, who wouldn't? Okay? And here's Paul saying, "If you regard me as a partner." I find that to be an extraordinary statement as well. But whatever the case is, Paul and Philemon have a past. And that past, based on that past association, is the confidence that Paul does that Philemon will accept this prize. Okay? And I believe that's right there in tandem with God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son have past relationship. In fact, from forever, eternity past. And on that basis of that past relationship, God the Son has always been faithful to the Father. God the Son has always done the Father's will, starting with creation, there's never been a time that the Son failed to accomplish what the Father had for him to do. And so when the Son is made flesh and comes into this earth to pay the price for our sins, is the Father going to be satisfied with the work of the Son? Of course, he's always been satisfied with the work of the Son. There's never been a time that the Father has been displeased by the work of the Son. And so this propitiation becomes an important study also. So an A and a B under this, the idea of partner acceptance and this tandem. And it's an important study. It's a useful study. I think we hit every verse here on Sunday. I'm going to hit them again. These verses, I think, are vital. And although we are Trinitarians and we're not trying to shortchange the Holy Spirit, okay, we're not trying to give him kind of the inferior status, because he's not. He's co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Son. However, among Trinity, it is the Father and the Son that have this dynamic, this I and the Father are one, Jesus said. And that unity of purpose, that unity of work, that two-handed endeavor that they do is really unique to them. And we don't see the Holy Spirit presented in these terms. He's not presented in the relationship of a Father and a Son. That's a two-party deal, the procreator and the procreated, the begetter and the begotten, okay? And the Holy Spirit, of course, is pleased to spotlight both the Father and the Son. So when you see this dynamic and you see it at work, as we saw a moment ago in Proverbs 30, I was beside him as a master workman. Even before that, yeah, I was, I am. This is this I am statement. In the Hebrew, it has an aye. It has like the language of I am in Exodus chapter 3. I am, I was beside him. I was daily his delight. And you know, I think this is the text that God echoed in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And that proximity of God the Son with God the Son and with God the Father in a proximity and in a co-working relationship. I can prove that from John 1. I can prove that from Proverbs 8. I see these in tandem. So I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. The recognition that the only begotten one here has a humanity to look forward to, additional humanity joining him in this world. And not the angels. Not the angels, by the way. Angels came next. Humanity came last. But the delight of the Son was in humanity, because this universe was an anthropocentric universe, not an angelic universe. I find that extraordinary. All right. Psalm 2:7. 6 and 7. As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What day is that? Today. It's the very first today ever. It's the alpha moment of time, the boundary between eternity past and the temporal present. You realize time itself is a created dimension. It had an alpha moment. It has all these other moments for all these years. It's going to have an omega moment when time gives way to eternity future, right? And here we are in time. And every moment we experience, we can relate every moment to a before and an after, right? every event. You know, we can talk about things that happened before and things that are happening after. But the Alpha moment has nothing before. Everything comes after. The Omega moment has nothing after. Everything comes before within the boundary of time, okay? Because before the Alpha moment is eternity past, and after the Omega moment is eternity future. And then everything in between, the Alpha moment and the Omega moment, that's what we call time. And it's flowing. It's flowing. One day per day, and it's just flowing in a forward direction. Can't turn it back. And God is accomplishing His good pleasure. It's a glorious thing. So, today I have begotten you. And again, this is day one. This is the original today, the Alpha moment. And from that moment forward, it's day after day after day after day. As we saw in Proverbs 8, I was daily His delight. Daily His delight. And I don't know that I've ever stressed that daily that's in that verse before, but that was one of the questions that came up last Friday with the Robbie Dean Pastors Group. They wanted to zero in on that daily aspect as the Father and the Son function daily from the Alpha moment onward. All right, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little lower than God and or the angels, and have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. My suspicion is Satan was resentful of this, that Satan wanted all things under his feet. He wanted to be like the Most High God. And the idea that the angel of the Lord was higher than him was unthinkable in Satan's view. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 10. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. This is the divine council in the heavenly places. These are all angelic beings, the Elim and the Bnei HaElohim, the gods and the sons of God, in the highest ranked angels in heaven make up this divine council, the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. Yeah, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Isaiah 42. My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I think this was the biggest obstacle Satan ever encountered as far as trying to magnify himself. Satan was never willing to be the servant. Satan was never willing, he was never humble to be the servant. All he could do was grumble about the lowliness of his position, and grumble about why he felt his throne should be moved higher and different things like that. Jesus Christ was willing to empty himself, was willing to be humbled, was willing to come down and walk the walk of humanity. My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him who will bring forth justice to the nations. Marvelous prophecy of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. So who was it that put Jesus on the cross? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? It was God the Father, as he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God the Father himself ordered the shepherd, the associate, to be struck. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. You know, you think about it, this is the plan of God for Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to suffer and to die so we could have eternal life. And this is what Jesus promised on the night he was betrayed. Judas had already left the room. He'd gone to fetch the soldiers. Jesus had told his disciples that one of them would betray him. And they were all, no, this will never happen to you, Lord. And he's going to grab a sword and try to fight the whole Roman Empire, I guess, all by himself. And Jesus said, what are you doing? Okay. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. But he's my shepherd, my associate. I like the titles there. Matthew 3:13, John 10:30. Again, I hope I'm just reinforcing these, all of these passages where you can see the uniqueness of God the Son, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. A voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There can be no question about that. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I love these passages. John 10 especially, we had this reading, was it yesterday or the day before, in our daily Bible reading in John 10. Maybe it was today. But recently, in John 10, with the Good Shepherd passage, and Jesus says, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. For you to lose your salvation means Jesus Christ has to be negligent, that he has to let somebody snatch you out of his hand, or has to let you snatch yourself out of his hand, because it's the will of the Father that he lose not even one. You know, I mean, the idea that Jesus is going to fail the Father, it's unthinkable. And then my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus is holding us secure. God the Father is holding us secure. Again, I'm not diminishing the Holy Spirit here, but I'm saying there's two hands of sovereignty, two omnipotent hands holding us secure. You think you can lose that salvation? Somehow you can overcome double omnipotence? Forget about it. You can't. I mean, if you were that awesome, you would just be your own Savior and your own God. If you can overcome double omnipotence, that's crazy. And then he says, I and the Father are one. And I love that. And this is the unity that we're invited to have, that we're expected to have. Jesus prays for this because he's praying for us. He's not just praying for the 12. He's praying for every church-age believer. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. And so you see this unity partnership, God the Father and God the Son's unity partnership, and for the first time ever, from that Alpha moment onward, for the first time ever, that unity partnership between the Father and the Son is now shared. It's now extended. It is broadened out to include the corporate body of Christ, to include us in Christ. That's never been done before. The Father and Son had that unity, and they never shared that with the angels. The Father and Son had that unity. They never shared that with the Gentiles. The Father and Son always had that unity. They never shared that with Israel. But now in the church age, we have born-again believers that are baptized into union with Jesus Christ, and part of being in union with Jesus Christ is having this partnership unity with God the Father, because Jesus has the partnership unity with God the Father. I tell you, there is nothing like it. And guess what? When the rapture takes us home and God's plan and program resumes once again, when Israel is restored to their stewardship and they begin to prepare for the tribulation and they go into the tribulation, they go into the millennium, after the church is gone, this partnership unity with the Father and the Son is not extended. The Scripture never describes it as being extended to tribulational saints or to the millennial saints or to the fullness of time saints. Okay? Maybe the fullness of time, I'm not clear on that still. I'm still considering, what does that mean? The summing up of all things in Christ. Okay? So stay tuned for that. So this partner acceptance, there's so much theology into this. And how much of this was Philemon aware of when he received this letter? I think he was aware of all of it. I think as soon as he read these words, it just hit him like a ton of bricks. When Paul says, if then you regard me a partner, that phrase in Philemon 17, if then you regard me a partner, I think it just hit him with all the depths of all the positional truth reality of our partnership in Christ with God the Father. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. And so it comes down to this acceptance. And praise God. And it's on that basis that we can have eternal life. All right. Every wrong and every debt owed by the first Adam is charged to the account of the last Adam. This is the nature of vicarious substitutionary atonement. Every wrong and every debt. So if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And this is what we are all guilty of. This is what we all need a Savior for, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in Adam. In Adam, all die. And so a price has to be paid. And the blessing to be able to have this imputed to his account is such that when we accept the gift of eternal life, when we believe in Christ for eternal life, then not only are our sins imputed, but then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. We get to become the righteousness of God in him, made possible because Jesus was willing to accept this payment. So every wrong and every debt owed, they weren't his debts. They were our debts, but he paid them. He paid them. Again, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. The gospel message, so clear as it portrays Christ, so clear as it portrays substitutionary atonement. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's not a message on creation. It's a message on redemption. This is arm work. It's not finger work. Making the heavens, making the earth, that's finger work. That's easy stuff. But saving us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And so this growing up, and you think about our Savior, and of course he was birthed as that alpha moment in his humanity, but then he was birthed again in a Bethlehem manger. And that little boy had to grow up. That baby had to nurse. Like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The only verse anywhere in the Bible that tells us what Jesus Christ looked like. Otherwise, there's not a verse anywhere that tells us. We don't know if he was tall, if he was short, if he was thin. We don't know anything. Don't know about his hair color, hair length. We don't know about, facial hair. We don't know about any of that. This is the only physical description we have. Okay, so if you're a police sketch artist trying to come up with a drawing here, good luck. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So he certainly wasn't winning popularity contests or beauty pageants or anything of the sort. But you'll notice, surely our griefs he himself bore. Okay? You see the vicarious substitutionary atonement there? Our griefs, he himself, personally, he bore them. And our sorrows he carried. He was happy to do it, pleased to do it. It's what the Father wanted him to do, and he did it. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, humanity just looks at that and says, well, a criminal was executed. That's what the high priest and all the religious leaders there. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, substitutionary. They weren't his transgressions. They were mine. They were yours. They weren't his iniquities. They were ours. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is all of us. This is the lost estate in Adam. There is one condemnation, therefore there is one redemption. One price paid, one invitation. Okay? Not many paths, that's the lie. Not many ways, one. The only way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And I like this. All of us and each of us. Okay? Subtle differences there, but they're worth paying attention to. All of us and each of us. So in Adam, we're all in the same boat, but then also each of us individually. We're sinners by nature, sinners by practice. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, it's our iniquities. He pays the price. Every wrong and every debt charged to the account of Jesus Christ. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. And I think it's beautiful that humanity was given 4,000 years or more, 5,700 years of human history, with animal ritual, animal sacrifices, all portraying what the Father was preparing for that pivotal moment of time. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Oh, I love this. The whole chapter is marvelous. All right, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Okay? This is where the Lord is God. Yahweh is God the Father, and the suffering servant is God the Son. We understand this. Not only was the Son willing to pay the price, the Father was willing to accept that payment. The Lord was pleased. This is the verse that describes why propitiation works. The basis for propitiation, the basis for the Father's satisfaction. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself a guilt offering. See, it's got to be volitional. Can't be by coercion, can't be compulsion. He has to be willing to do it. Remember, Abraham walked with Isaac. They walked together up that mountain. Isaac carried his own wood. Jesus Christ carried his own cross. The Son has to volitionally be willing to pay the price. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Not a lot gets done on the offspring of Jesus Christ, but stay tuned. That's after the millennium. That's the thousand generations. That's when the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, finally gets to enter into the role of eternal Father. The expression there from Isaiah chapter 11. All right. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God the Father accepted the volitional sacrifice of God the Son, of our Savior Jesus Christ. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. This is what qualifies him to be the Redeemer, the Justifier. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So it's substitutionary atonement, every wrong, every debt owed. And this is what gets portrayed. When Paul says, charge that to my account, you better believe that's immediately going to hit Philemon like a ton of bricks. Here's somebody that doesn't owe him anything, but he's willing to pay the price for the one who does. Willing to be the substitutionary payment maker. And this is what John the Baptist was announcing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the long-anticipated Messiah who has come to, you know, and all the Jewish people, of course, like us today, they get all wrapped up in the politics and the current events and the news. They probably, you know, they didn't have Twitter back then, but whatever the equivalent was, they would get all wrapped up about stupid stuff. And quite a few of them were very eager. The zealots and the other groups that were ready to just take up arms and overthrow Rome. You know, they understood Daniel. They understood the prophecy there, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And here we are. This is Rome. Time to go. And they've got a calendar, 69 sevens. They're counting it down. And so they're all ready. And the only thing they wanted out of their Messiah was, you know, the kingdom, political glory. Get rid of Rome. Let's have all this wonderful millennium on earth. But the forerunner came preaching, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they don't have time for repentance. They want a kingdom. And the whole stress then on John the Baptist ministry and Jesus ministry related to a whole lot of Jewish people that wanted political freedom, wanted no part of that repentance or the payment for their sins. Most of the religious leaders didn't figure they had any sins to worry about anyway. They were righteous people. So John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because he took our place, we can have his righteousness. Oh, these doctrines of imputation are so important. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for our sins once for all. This is the beauty of it. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices they gave were constantly repeated. Always. Here we go again. Here we go again. Here we go again. Israel, the Jewish people, just recently went through their Yom Kippur, their Day of Atonement, and all the... And you know what? They're going to do it again next year. Okay? Because these reminders every year, they never take away sin. They just serve to remind them. But Christ... once for all, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Notice that? The just for the unjust. I don't get how people can deny substitutionary atonement. It's just so straightforward. It's just there. It's obvious. It's loud and clear. They can deny it because they hate it and they're serving the liar and trying to confuse the issues. But it's the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is why it needed the incarnation. Without the incarnation, you know, the omnipresent God-man that was the person of Jesus Christ before the incarnation could not have condemned sin in the flesh. He had to be made flesh to do this, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John 2, and if you think it's just ours only, think again. This is the unlimited atonement passage that Calvinists have to explain away. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself, the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that's the thing, even unbelievers that die and go to hell, the sad part is their sins are paid for. The Father is satisfied with the payment Jesus made. It's just they rejected the payment. They rejected the opportunity. And how sad is that? I think that's why he's got to wipe away so many tears after the great white throne. Everybody that gets cast into the lake of fire rejected the gospel, had the opportunity. It's an interesting thing to consider. And so we have it there. All right. Now the last thing to say about this section is I get back to Philemon. And I probably need to do more with this not to mention parentheses. I don't know. I mean, we can speculate, we can consider. But his willingness to repay. But then his confidence that he has. Let's just look at verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Let me benefit from you and refresh my heart in Christ. So this appeal concludes with an optative and an imperative. The appeal for Onesimus is followed by an optative and imperative for Paul. He says, benefit and refresh. In the optative. Ooh, here's a fun thing. Are you a language geek? You like grammar? You know, and all the time that you spend on the indicative, all the time that you spend on the imperative, all the time that you spend on participles, all the time. I mean, you can spend the next 20 years reading through the Greek New Testament, and you know how many optatives you're going to find? Not many, okay? And the handful that you do find, you're also going to find some scholars somewhere. They're going to get pretty scholarly, and they're going to say, well, you know, it's probably not really a true optative. and then they'll debate that too. Anyway, but this is an optative. This is a wish. This is expressed as a hope, as a wish. And let me benefit from you. Let me benefit from you. Ani Amy is our term. Let me show you how we do some of these, and then we'll cut you loose for the night. And so, all right, so here's your color wheel. It's a pretty boring color. It's blue. One color, because it's only used once. Ani Nemi. And it's the verb to benefit, the verb to profit. In fact, it's cognate to the noun Onesimus. The name Onesimus, the name of this slave, which means useful or profitable. This is a verb where that name comes from. And this verb is to benefit, to profit. And it's only used once in the New Testament, and this is the verse where it's used. This is the verse where we're looking at it. Now, go back to the text here. If you want to get the morphology, you can find the morphology here. All right, two layers down from the lemma is the morphology. And here you're going to find it's a verb, it's an aorist middle optative, and you can search for those. Let me just search this one. All right, only two in the New Testament do we have aorist optatives. Let me expand this a little bit, because otherwise this is going to be a pretty short study. All right, so here's what we're looking at. It's an aorist middle optative, first person singular. Let's go ahead and just get rid of the person and the number. We'll leave it as an optative. I don't care if it's active middle or passive, or if it's aorist or anything. Let's just leave it as an optative verb. All right, 70. in 65 verses. All right, that's not a lot. Actually, I'm surprised there are that many. I'm shocked. I wasn't expecting a number like that, okay? And this, you can start working your way through. You can start seeing what's the optative mood about and how is the optative mood employed and what is the nature of the optative mood. You don't find, it's not like an indicative. It's not like an imperative. It's not like a subjunctive. And we just have this wish, this hope. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. And then the imperative. Refresh my heart in Christ. That's the imperative. And it's something he's been doing all along. He's been doing the refreshing. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. That's already a past completed action. That's what gives him this confidence. This is what motivated his love. We had already discussed the refreshing that he had previously done. He says in verse 7, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So he's got experience with this. He's been doing it. He's been refreshing all the hearts everywhere in Colossae. And now Paul says, okay, one more heart, me. He says, you got one more heart I need you to refresh. And so when he wraps up this appeal, he says, refresh my, not my cardia, my splanchnon. Refresh my splanchnon in Christ. And so the optative and the imperative here is how he's wrapping up this appeal. All right. Man, this is fun. Okay, well, we will come back on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. I think we might do a little bit more with the parentheses there, but I think fundamentally, all we can do is speculate. We can't prove anything about what it was that he owed. Probably his salvation, maybe his physical life, whatever it was. It doesn't really matter. He knew what it was, and Paul knew what it was, and that was enough. But then we got to move on. We got the conclusion to the epistle in verses 21 through 25. And there's tons of things here as well. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. The things that we're persuaded of. What is it you have confidence in? What is it you're persuaded of? And how does the verb patho, how does that work hand in hand with pistuo? What do we have to be persuaded of in order to believe anything? And the things we're persuaded of and the things we believe, do we then have confidence? Can we stand and say, I know this because the Father's the one that's persuaded me. The Father's the one that's given me this confidence. And so I think it's going to be worth exploring those issues there as well. And that comes out of verse 21. And then the rest of it is details. He wants a room prepared, some lodging when he gets there. The greetings that come from the same crowd that sent greetings to Colossae. So that should go pretty quickly. And then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So I tell you, we're close as far as the conclusion to this book is concerned. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your truth, for the privilege and blessing that it is to study. And how does a little book like this contain some of the deepest theology in the whole Bible, Father, as we understand the nature of you and your Son, the nature of your unity and partnership, the work that you do, that you've always been doing, that, Father, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And what is it that you have assigned for him to do as the exact representation of your nature? So, Father, I thank you that he's always been faithful to execute your plan, and especially in our salvation, and now also, Father, in the execution of your plan for the church age. I thank you, Father, that he is functioning perfectly as the head of the church, that he's supervising each lampstand in every location. I just thank you that Jesus Christ stands in the midst of this lampstand and he holds the star in his right hand, and that Austin Bible Church can function as a biblical lampstand according to the New Testament parameters. So, Father, the study is a blessing. I pray that we would understand it. I pray that we would live it out. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.